Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. So we go back to look at this study that we began quite some time ago in the book of Job. Job chapter 19. And I called the title of this Hope in the Midst of Despair. Hope in the Midst of Despair in this chapter. Job 19. And just read it all together first, and then we'll look through it. Verse 1 says, "Then Job answered and said, How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me, and plead against me my reproach. Know not that God hath overthrown me, and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory, and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together, their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. A pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written! Oh, that they were printed in a book! That they were graven with an iron pen, and laid in the rock forever! For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And lo, after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, Why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible word. Now, if you remember in chapter 18, Bildad made a very vicious attack on Job. And he ended it by saying that Job was a wicked man, and in verse 21 of chapter 18, as one that knoweth not God. So it's a pretty horrific and terrible attack that this man Bildad made to Job. Now, how is Job going to respond? Will he get angry and hit out at Bildad? Well, let me say this to you. You and I, as Christians, will be attacked by others. We'll be attacked by those who profess the name of Christ, who profess to be believers. Bildad professes to be a believer. They may even say terrible things against you, like Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz have said against Job. They may even gather in numbers to do so. There's three of them and there's just one of Job. The ratio, 3-1. No one else is standing with Job. God's not even intervening to defend Job. So, you cannot do anything about it if God permits such people to attack you. The question simply is this: how will you respond? How will you deal with this type of attack? And generally, we've got to say, Job handles this very, very well. Yes, he has moments where he slips up. And even in this chapter, there's times that he comes to wrong conclusions about God in his pain and in his suffering. But generally, he is able to handle this situation. Now, he tells us that it's not that he doesn't feel the hurt. It's not that he's not hurt by the accusations. He is hurt. Because you notice in verse 2, he says, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" So he's feeling it. It's not that he's sitting there going, "Oh, it doesn't bother me in the least. I don't feel any hurt. I don't feel any pain when they say all these terrible things against me." He does. He says, "I'm vexed by it. I feel like I'm broken in pieces with their words." Often parents tell their children when the children come home from school and say, "So-and-so said this about me," we say this little rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, that's utter rubbish. Because sticks and stones will break your bones, but bones will mend. Words will cut you in a way that it may never mend, never heal. It's not true to say that words will not break a person's spirit and a person's heart. And Job here, he tells it, "It breaks me in pieces." That's what Job feels when these terrible words are thrown at him. Now, verse 3, he says, "These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me." Job says, you know, you're supposed to be my friends. You're supposed to be the ones who claim to be my comforters, my counselors. In fact, they've adopted the position of spiritually superior to Job, haven't they? They look down on him. Well, he says, "You're the ones that are doing this. You have no evidence. I have challenged you on a number of occasions, and you cannot come up with any evidence." They just keep repeating the accusations. They keep using clever, poetic metaphors and examples to try and attack him more and more. And in fact, they intensify their attacks, don't they? The more Job challenges them and says, "Okay, prove it. Where's your evidence?" the worse they become. The more vicious they become. As I said at the end of chapter 18, Bildad describes him as a man that doesn't even know God. Bildad more or less says, "You're not even a believer. I doubt your salvation, Job." That's how far these attacks have gone. Now, it's not that Job is proud, because he says in verse 4, "Be it indeed that I have erred." He says, it may be that I have sinned unintentionally. There is no doubt imperfections in my life. But he says, "Mine error remaineth with myself." It's something that between God and me. It's nothing that I've sinned outwardly that you can point the finger at. You can find fault in my life. And of course, when he says those things in verse 4, he's being very accurate. Because it was God who held him up in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and says, "There's none like him. He's an upright man. He's a perfect man. He's blameless." So when he makes these statements in verse 4, don't say to yourself, "Oh, maybe he's a little bit proud, Job." No, he's not. He's stating something that's a fact. That there's nothing in his life outwardly that could be used to justify what has come upon him in terms of a punishment from God. Now, in verse 6 to verse 12, Job is going to do really the same thing, using a number of pictures. He's going to use at least 5. Sometimes people say 6 or 7, but I'll just choose 5. He uses 5 vivid pictures or metaphors. And he's going to use these to describe the nature of his sufferings and trials. What's the first one he's going to use? Verse 6, the first one he's going to use is of an animal caught in the net or a trap. He says, "Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net." Now, in chapter 18, Bildad says in verse 7, "The strength of his steps of his strength shall be straightened. His own counsel shall cast him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare." Bildad basically says, "Job, you got yourself into trouble by your own folly. You fell into a trap of your own making." Job says, no, I haven't fallen into a trap that I've caused. He says, "Rather, I have fallen into a trap that God has placed in my way. Which is exactly true. That's what happened to him, wasn't it? God was the one who laid out this plan to test Job through these trials. God was the one who sovereignly ordained this path for Job to walk. Job had no involvement in it. He and God did not sit down one day and say, you know, it'd be good for me to go through this trial and this trial and this trial. No, it just came upon Job as if he fell into a trap that God had placed in his life. So the first picture, he describes himself as an animal caught in a trap. That's the first picture. The second one he uses in verse 8 is of a traveler trapped in a fenced place. Or you could put it this way, a man trapped in a maze. He says this in verse 8, he hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. So he says, God has blinded me as if I'm in a maze, surrounded by walls or fences that I can't get out. That's how he feels. And you can understand why he thinks like this, can't you? Because all these troubles have just come upon him in 24 hours, at least the greater amount of them, and God doesn't speak. God doesn't give him any guidance. Then his health breaks down again. There's no guidance. No light from God. Then his friends attack him and God doesn't defend him or God doesn't explain anything to him. And you can sense why Job feels this way. It's as if everything's against him. He's surrounded by these walls or these fences in his life. And there seems no way out. Seems no solution. There's no light to illuminate a path for him to get out of this problem or even to explain why he's in this problem. But then in verse 9, he picks the third image. And the image he's going to use in verse 9 is of a king or a monarch who has lost his crown. That's how he sees what he was before and what he is now. He says in verse 9, he, notice the pronoun, God, he's not an atheist. He hasn't given up in his faith in God. He hasn't bought into the idea that this is just bad luck or coincidence. No, he says, God's involved here, God's in control here, God's the one leading and guiding this, God's the one permitting this to occur. He says, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, if you remember in Job chapter 1, God described Job as the greatest man in the East. He's a big shot. He's the wealthiest guy in the world at that time. Certainly in the Eastern world, and the Eastern world was the wealthiest part of the world. So you can put it this way. This guy's the biggest shot around. And he says, I've gone from being the biggest fish in the pond to being a nobody. From hero to zero in 24 hours. I've gone from having 10 beautiful children with a bright future and a good marriage with my wife. I've gone from being the respected, the man that everybody looks up to being a tramp, living on a garbage heap. I've gone from being healthy and strong and able to being a physical wreck, lying there scraping the boils off my body. What a contrast. It's like, he says, a king that has been stripped of his glory, that has lost his crown. But the fourth image he'll use in verse 10 is of a structure that has been destroyed. He says this, he hath destroyed me. That's how he sees God's working in his life. Now, this is not true, by the way. This isn't Job taking it further than it was in reality. But this is how he feels. God hadn't destroyed him because he's still there. And God's going to restore him and God's going to use him in a wonderful way at the end of this story. So it's not true to come to this conclusion that God hath destroyed him. But this is Job speaking from his heart at that time, from his feelings. He says, he hath destroyed me on every side. Well, that's really at the bottom of the barrel, isn't it, emotionally? Every side. There's not a friend that I can turn to. There's not a person or a thing that I can turn to. There seems no hope from the left or the right or the forwards or backwards. Nowhere. It says, God has just cut off everything. Every crutch that I could lean on. Every person that I could trust. He says, all gone. all cut off. And he says in verse 10, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree, like a building that's had all the sides torn away, like a tree that's just been totally uprooted from its roots. He says, that's what I'm like now. That's what I feel I'm like. If you remember that 9/11 incident in the United States, those World Trade Towers and the World Trade Center, those were iconic buildings, weren't they? They looked so big and so strong and so impregnable. And yet, in just a few hours, they went from being two or three of the biggest buildings in New York City, in the world, to what? A heap of rubble. In a few hours of time. And Job says, that's just what my life was like. It looked so big, looked so impressive, looked so great, and in just 24 hours, God reduced it to rubble. Destroyed it. Now again, you can understand why he's saying this. Because he was so wealthy. He was so respected. He was so healthy and strong. He had 10 children with a bright future ahead of them. 10 very beautiful and attractive, winsome children. Yet all of it was just snatched away. Not over a period of time, like a year or 10 years. But in 24 hours, all disappeared. And to crown it all, his health then went and left him in this terrible situation. Now, the final image he uses in verse 11 and 12 is of a city under siege. And he says, he hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together. So this is the image he's comparing the attack of God as he perceives on his life. He says, his troops come together, they lay siege, raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. What's he picturing? He's picturing God as God sending a mighty army to surround Job, besiege Job, squeeze the life out of Job. So that's how he feels at this moment in time. It's as if he's been slowly starved to death, slowly destroyed by the hand of God, slowly being worn down one by one. Oh, what a terrible situation this man is in. And then in verse 13 to verse 22, he begins to reflect on another aspect after these five images that he uses to paint his sufferings and his trials. He then becomes very specific about one particular trial he's now going through. And what's the trial? Here's the word, isolation. That's really what he's going to describe in verse 13 to 22. And he begins to describe all the people that have turned their back on him. He says, my brethren, mine acquaintances, my family members, my neighbors, they're turned away from me. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. He says, they that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. Even my servants don't respect me anymore. They don't regard me. If I ask for help, they don't respond. That's what he's saying. Nobody cares about me. Then he goes on to speak of his wife even. And he says in verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife. Lo, I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. What does he mean by that? He means, I think this. He's saying, even my wife, who is the one who is supposed to stand with me in the good days and the bad days, the one who took the vow for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, even she treats me like a leper, treats me like I've got some disease, doesn't want to associate with me. He says in verse 18, yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. Even the little children have no respect for me. They mock me. They laugh at me. They talk against me. Now remember, this is not an insignificant man. This is the wisest, most powerful man of that generation. This is a man that he describes in other chapters. When he went down the street, the old people stood up to respect him. Princes stopped talking when Job passed by as a mark of respect. This is somebody. In fact, I don't think it's hard or wrong to exaggerate It would be wrong, it would be an exaggeration to put it this way. This is probably the most powerful man on the earth at that time, Job. If he's not the most powerful, he's certainly one of the most powerful. And now this man with such dignity, he used to command such respect. Everywhere he goes, people despise him. Oh, that must be hard for someone of the wisdom and the dignity of a man called Job, like Job. A man who treated the widows and the orphans so well. The one who always had a good word for others. The one who was always willing to help others. Oh, it must have been hard for him to bear this humiliation, these attacks, these mockings, even by the small children. And he says in verse 20, his physical condition now is in a desperate situation. He says, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. We have a little expression in English, don't we? We talk about someone being skin and bones. I think we all understand what that means, don't we? It means we're so emaciated that it seems that the whole body is just wasted to the point that there's just left the bones and the skin. And he uses another little expression which has become a common idiom. He says, I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. We talk about escaping now by the skin of your teeth. It comes from this verse. It means that that's all you've left. Just your physical teeth, that's all. Your body's wasted to that point. Now, in light of all of that, in light of those vivid pictures that he's painted of his sufferings, in light of his physical body, in light of the fact that everybody's turned their back on him, Job now turns to his friends in verse 21 and begins to plead with them. And he says, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me. You can almost hear him say this in a pleading way. He repeats it two times. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me. O ye my friends. You say you're friends, and I'm going to address you as friends. He says, have pity upon me, for the hand of God hath touched me. Again, keep emphasizing this point. Job sees God's hand behind it all. He doesn't blame anybody else. He doesn't turn away from God and say, this is all coincidence. This is all down to bad choices or bad luck or fate. No, he says, God is the one behind this. I haven't lost my faith in him. I haven't lost my faith that he is truly sovereign. He is in control. Now, he makes some misguided conclusions about that, but he doesn't lose ever sight of the fact that God's in control, that God's sovereign in his life. And he's really saying to his friends, I don't have any other friends left. My own wife's turned on me. Can one of you, can two of you, can three of you not show a little bit of pity in this terrible situation that I'm in? In fact, he says, why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? He's taking this a little bit too far, isn't he? He's misinterpreting what God's doing. He begins now to accuse God of persecuting him. Was God persecuting him? No. We know that from Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. God's doing it to test him. God's doing it to use him as an example of perseverance and faith. God's going to use his life as a wonderful testimony to you and I and other countless believers down the centuries. But Job doesn't know that. In the midst of his sufferings, he takes his eye off God for a second, and God's goodness for a second, and just simply says, God's persecuting me. God's trying to destroy me. God's hurting me. And of course, that's a reminder to you and I, isn't it? That is so easy to misinterpret God's ways in our lives. Even the godliest man, and there was nobody more godly than Job on the earth, there's no one who had greater faith on the earth than Job. He has greater faith than probably all of us in this room combined. But yet he says, and he misinterprets the hand of God in his life. And this often happens when things are a mess in your life, when life is tough, when things don't work out the way you want them to work out or you expect them to work out. What do? We sometimes blame God. We sometimes come to wrong conclusions about God. And what should we do in situations like this? We have to simply fall back onto what we do know about God. Retreat back to what we do know about God. And say, this is what I do know. This is who has been with me all of these years. This is the one who has promised A and B and C. And I've just got to hold on to those promises. Whether I feel like it, whether I can explain what he's doing, I have to constantly remind myself, I don't live by explanations, I live by faith in his promises. Now, in verse 23 to verse 29, we see a little bit of light in the midst of the gloom. That's why I give the title of this chapter, Hope in the Midst of Despair. Because he's plunged down to the bottom. He's accused God of persecuting him. He sees God as trying to destroy him. And then at that bottom point, at his wit's end, at the bottom of the barrel, at the point of total despair almost, he rises up and he makes this great statement. And he says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. He says, I wish that God would put my defense down. Now, clearly what he's saying here is he feels he's going to die and his words are going to be forgotten and God's not going to vindicate him. He says, I wish they were put in a book that even if I die, at least after my death, people can look back in hindsight and say, this man was righteous. This man didn't deserve this terrible trial that came upon him. He hadn't sinned in a way to justify this. He says, I wish it was written down. But what Job didn't know, and how wrong he was, is that his words would be recorded in a book. Would be recorded in a book that would be greater than if it were put into a rock. Because what book was his words recorded in? The Bible. And for the last 3,000 odd years, believers in every language and in different continents and different centuries have read this story. Have read of Job's integrity, has read how God vindicated him, and how God judged those who attacked him. And what does that tell you and I? It tells you and I that we and I should never make the mistake of assuming we know what God is doing. Never make that mistake. Never make the mistake of thinking that you know what is settled in your life. Would Job die before God vindicated him? No, he wouldn't. In fact, he's going to live many more years. He's going to live through God's vindication of him. He's going to live through God actually condemning the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, if I had time, I would show you in the Bible many examples of believers who thought they were going to die, but didn't die. If you remember, Isaac thought he was going to die and he said to Esau, go and get the venison because I'm about to die and I need to bless you with the birthright. And of course, he had many years left. Right, we could go to the story of King David when he was on the run from Saul. He says, I'm just a step between me and death. He says, I'm one day going to perish at the hands of Saul. And he went down into the land of the Philistines. But was he about to die? No. He was about to become king in just a few years' time and reign for another 40 years on the throne of Israel. Now, sometimes you and I can make wrong conclusions about God and God's will for our life. Yes, it's true that everyone in this room, our lives hang by a thread. But remember this, God's hand holds the thread. And with God's hand holding the thread is as strong as a chain of steel. Oh yes, it might be fine. It might look as if it could collapse at any moment. But when God's hand's holding it, only he decides when the chain can be cut. And the thread will be cut. Job had forgotten that. Now he finishes his remarks with this great statement of faith that's been preached so many times down the ages. Verse 25. He says, I know, for I know, that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And lo, after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now pause at those two verses. Here's a man that probably doesn't have a Bible, and if he has a Bible, it's a very limited one. Here's a man that, in his time, no one up to that period in world history had ever been resurrected from the dead. Remember that as well. Here's a man that we don't recorded anywhere, that he'd ever seen a miracle. He didn't see the 10 plagues in Egypt, like Moses did. He didn't see God parting the Red Sea. He didn't see the miracles of Elijah and see the widow's son raised from the dead. He didn't see any of this. And yet he believes in the resurrection of the body. You see that? He believes that he will be resurrected after this body decays with a body that is incorruptible, that will stand before God in a new body. But what's even more important is the pronoun he uses in this verse, verse 25. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer," underline that word, "my Redeemer." Here's a man who knows he's a sinner. Here's a man who knows he needs a Savior or a Redeemer. Here's a man who knows that he has a Savior. Here's a man who knows the Savior's coming. Now remember, he doesn't have all the Gospels. He doesn't have all the prophetical books that you and I have. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. All these promises of the first coming of Christ. He doesn't have any of this. And yet he says, by faith, in the midst of terrible suffering, in the midst of a time where everything's against him and everybody's against him, in the midst of a situation where he has no crutches to lean upon, who does he look up and see? He sees God. And he says, here's my hope, my Redeemer. Oh, I have no hope for the immediate future, but he says, I have a hope in the final future. I have a hope that although I may die forgotten, lost, in a destroyed body on this earth, I'm going to be resurrected with a glorious body. And when I leave this world, I'm going to see God. Oh, that's faith, isn't it? That's remarkable faith. In the midst of despair. Now, how does he close it out? He says to his friends, "Why persecute we him?" Verse 28, "Seeing the root of the matter is found in me. But be ye afraid of the sword. For wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." What does he do in closing? He turns the spotlight from himself to his three friends. And he says to them, listen, you've been attacking me. You spent 18 chapters assaulting my reputation, my integrity, without any evidence. Even when you're challenged, you keep on intensifying your attacks on me. And he says, remember this. One day you'll stand before God. One day you'll face the judgment that you have meted out to me. One day your life will be examined the same way. Of course, God began to do that even before this book closes, didn't he? God began to judge those three friends. God began to expose their wrong sayings, their sins. And God began to speak to them about their need to repent even of their sins. And you know, the greatest shame and embarrassment for these three men is this. For the last 3,000 years, everybody's been reading about Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. And I'm sure if they were here today, they would say, I wish I'd kept my mouth closed. And say, not the Singapore Chinese talking about me. Not 2016, they're still talking about how stupid we are. How foolish we are. They're still saying to themselves, oh, what big mouths these three men had. What self-righteousness. Oh, how wicked the tongue can be, can't it? How deep the words that we say can run in time even, in their effects. Job was respected and honored, and is still being honored. And his three friends are still being dishonored, disrespected for their words. There's a warning in that for all of us as well, isn't there? There's a lesson in that for all of us in that. Of course, the ultimate lesson is this. Keep your eyes looking to the Lord. Because your present circumstances is not the end of the race. This is just a comma in your life. The last chapter has not yet been written. God will write the last chapter. And what you want to see written at the end of your life is those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And who writes it? Who says it? God does. Not man. The Bildads, the Sophars, the Eliphazes of this world, they can say what they want. They're not God. They don't write the final chapter. They don't have the final say. The one who has the final say is God. And it doesn't really matter, although I know it's painful, it doesn't really matter what the multitude says, the majority says. Nobody was praising Job. You notice that? All these chapters, everybody's attacking him. His wife's attacking him. His friends are attacking him. His neighbors are attacking him. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what the whole crowd says, what even the majority says. At the end of the day, it only matters what God says. Those are good thoughts to keep in your mind as you go out every day to face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this story, an old story with modern meaning, a modern application. As we read this story, we recognize it's bang up to date. There are great truths here. There are great blessings here. Great lessons for us to learn. And if we heed these words, how better, how more enriched our lives would be. We thank Thee for Thy word. Bless it to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.